Republicans are, in fact, a largely white Christian party. There's nothing the matter with that. I'm a white Christian myself. But they don't include other folks. And this is a very diverse country.
That, of course, is Howard Dean, chairman of the Democratic National Committee, commenting on previous comments that he had made some time back on the Republican Party being white and Christian and pretty much catering to that demographic and that demographic alone to the exclusion of others. Now, previously on the program, we have had some audio bites responding to Dean. This has set off, along with another issue, and that is the whole issue about whether or not proselytizing should be taking place at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. You know that story. That has set off a debate that's just simmering in the halls of government. Here in just a minute, we're going to be hearing a bit of an exchange between Representative Hofstetler and Representative Obey over whether or not the Democrats are anti-Christian. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then, starting at 4:30, looking forward to this, we're beginning a five-part weekly series with our good friend and regular guest, Pastor Will Wheaton of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, on the Liturgy of Prayer. Now, we've done the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying. We've done the Historic Liturgy. We're going to be talking about daily prayer, these services that the church has practiced, sometimes called the offices or sometimes called the services of the hours. Well, what are they? They are simply an opportunity for the Christian to do what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms. We'll start out today in our five-part weekly series on daily prayer about learning to pray the psalms. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us in 25 minutes. In the last half hour of the program, Dr. John Morris joins us from the Institute for Creation Research, where he serves as president, to react to the Newsweek magazine cover story on dinosaurs. That's coming up in the last 25 minutes of the program. All right, so on the left is Howard Dean saying that the Republican Party is for white Christians. Now, he does say that he himself is a white Christian, so there's nothing wrong with that. He's got a problem with this whole exclusiveness. Now, this has evolved into a conversation on the floor of the House of whether or not the Democrats are anti-Christian. So we've got Howard Dean on the left talking about the Republican Party. On the right, here's what Indiana Congressman John Hofstetler had to say during a debate in the U.S. House over a proposal by Democrats that would put Congress on record against, quote, coercive and abusive religious proselytizing at the U.S. Air Force Academy.
The long war on Christianity in America continues today on the floor of the United States House of Representatives. It continues unabated with aid and comfort to those who would eradicate any vestige of our Christian heritage being supplied by the usual suspects, the Democrats.
Now, he's operating on the basis very similar to what Dean's basis is, which is, well, Dean says the Republicans are white and Christian and exclusive of all those who are not, and Hofstetler is playing upon, it sounds like to me, playing upon an equal and opposite assumption, that is, when he says the usual suspects, the Democrats, and their hostility toward Christianity. Do you think he's right? Either in the case of Howard Dean's comments or in the case of this Congress going on record to say that there should not be aggressive proselytizing at our Air Force Academy, do you think that the Democrats are anti-Christian, hostile to Christianity? I want your answer to that question. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's an exchange between Republican Congressman Hofstetler and Democratic Congressman David Obey of Wisconsin.
Like a moth to a flame, Democrats can't help themselves when it comes to denigrating and demonizing Christians. I mentioned earlier the comments by a colleague, the gentleman from New York, about nameless extremist groups.
Sir, I move that the gentleman's words
Democrats
be taken down.
To reel.
Gentlemen, I move that gentleman's words be taken down.
Now, we know that the House of Representatives debate on the floor of the House is often pretty spirited, much more spirited than it is in the Senate. The Senate's like watching paint dry. But the House of Representatives, you can sometimes see a genuine verbal scuffle. Well, here's one. And the issue is, are the Democrats hostile to Christianity? He says, like a moth to the flame, they cannot avoid denigrating and putting Christianity down. Do you agree? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I imagine those comments might come as something of a surprise to some Democratic Party members who are Christians. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Now, here's more of this exchange between Congressman Hofstetler and Congressman Obie.
Mr. Chairman, I ask unanimous consent to withdraw the last sentence I spoke.
Is there objection?
Reserving the right to object, Mr. Chairman.
The gentleman from Wisconsin.
Mr. Chairman, I think the House needs to understand why I objected to the language of the gentleman.
All right, we'll get to his objection in just a minute here. This is the usually there's not an objection and a motion for words to be stricken from the record, to be withdrawn, and Hofstetler does withdraw his last sentence there, usually, unless there's some great offense given here. Well, whether or not someone is offended, whether or not someone feels like it's, they've stated something that is patently untrue, what do you think? Do you think that that in the Congress, it's pretty much as it's been portrayed by people on the left and on the right? The Republicans are in favor of white Christians. They're a white Christian party. And the Democrats, consequently, are hostile to Christianity. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Congressman David Obie, Democrat from Wisconsin, says he'd like more than a retraction from Congressman Hofstetler and his comments.
I would have asked him whether he really thought that the language that I was trying to offer to protect people of all religions at the Air Force Academy, whether he really thought I was being anti-Christian.
Okay. Is it hostile to Christianity for Congress to go on record and say, look, there should be no overt or aggressive proselytizing by any religion at our military academies, in particular in this case, our Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs? Is that hostile to Christianity? If the valedictorian at the commencement ceremonies had been a Muslim and written a proselytizing Muslim letter, and would you want the Congress to go on record and say, hey, no overt or aggressive proselytizing, please? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. Tim calls from his car. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Todd. I think Democrats that aren't Christian, that promote homosexuality and abortion, I think they are hostile toward Christians because they're hostile toward the truth. But I think there's, on the Republican side, I think there's Republicans that are unchristian, that are hostile toward Democrats, that have Christ in their heart when they talk about, you know, people not making enough money, the you know, really poor in the country, the working poor, you know. I think that's a Christian perspective, too, are the ones that maybe don't think we should go out, find ways to avoid war. You know, I think there's Democrats that don't agree with that. So I think the unchristians from both parties are hostile toward the Christians in the other party.
Do you think that it is hostile to Christianity for Congress to go on record against aggressive proselytizing at the Air Force Academy?
Again, I don't think Christianity should be forced on people, but I think it should not at all be stifled. I think God bless us for having the majority of these people in this country to at least say they're Christians, you know. I don't think they should hold it against them for proselytizing,
Tim,
as long as it doesn't become a political issue.
Tim, thank you very much. Well, fat chance of that. Everything becomes a political issue. What about the rest of you? Do you agree or disagree with Tim? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, when I heard Howard Dean say that the Republican Party is white and Christian, I could hardly stifled a yawn, because of course it is demographically. Now, I know what he's trying to say. He's trying to say it is white and Christian and hostile to those who aren't either of those things. Everyone can read between the lines and tell exactly what he's saying. So what do you make of someone from the other side, like Hofstetler, saying, well, the Democrats, like moths to flames, cannot help, given the opportunity, to bash Christianity. They are hostile to Christianity. That's a pretty broad statement. Equally as broad, I would say, as that of Howard Dean. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roger calls from his car. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Todd. How are you today?
I'm very well.
Thinking about this issue, I wonder if, well, I just know myself. I don't remember a thing that was said at my commencement ceremony. And I'm not so sure that that's where energies in evangelizing the lost are best spent anyway. What would be our attitude if it wasn't, per se, a Muslim, or it was more like a Satanist or, you know, a Hare Krishna that was up there proselytizing at a commencement ceremony? Then it might be a different story altogether. So we tread on dangerous ground, I think, when we want to endorse one religion in the public sector and, exclude others. In this country, unfortunately, in some sense, but unfortunately in others, it's a secularized society we live in, and that isn't necessarily anti-Christian, but it can certainly put a damper on things like proselytizing at commencement ceremonies at places like, military schools that are financed and supported by tax dollars.
Roger, thanks for your thoughts. You know, he has a good point. There are other religions, some of them prominent, some of them less prominent, who have beliefs different from Christianity, but they have a similar zeal, a similar aggressive impulse toward witnessing. I won't call it witnessing, so let's just call it proselytizing. They have an aggressive impulse toward witnessing. I mean, Jesus even says of the Pharisees that their zeal to win proselytes is to be commended. It's just that when they get one, they make him twice the son of hell as they themselves are. So there's zeal for proselytizing among Muslims, not so much among Jews anymore. They've kind of lost that zeal, one might say. Mormons certainly proselytize with great zeal. And I imagine if I search my mind, I could think of a few other examples. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they proselytize with great zeal, and many other cults. I wonder if Muslims were actively proselytizing at the Air Force Academy. Would Christians demand that Congress pass a law against it, against coercive and abusive religious proselytizing? Would you? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Or are you comfortable with this? Okay, this is what I hear the last caller saying. Look, it's got to be a sanction against all or a sanction against none. If you're going to sanction Christians for aggressive proselytizing, then you must sanction all religions for aggressive proselytizing and say none of that at the Air Force Academy. If you're going to not sanction one, then you cannot sanction against proselytizing by any. I wonder whether or not, in particular, Christians, as illogical as it seems to me, have become comfortable with, hey, look, we hold the majority. So if we want to proselytize, we will. And of course, we don't want the Muslims aggressively proselytizing. And if they did, we would demand of our congressmen that they pass a resolution going on record saying that should not happen at our Air Force Academy. But as long as it's a Christian who's doing the proselytizing, more power to them. Is that your opinion? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. And if that is based upon the fact that Christians occupy at least nominally a majority in the United States, then how are you going to feel 2-3 generations from now if Christians no longer occupy a majority? What if they're 49% of the population rather than 86% of the population? From Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the internet, Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. Overt is fine. Aggressive is not, and I guess it depends what meaning you pour into aggressive. If aggressive means I don't want to be bothered by anyone ever, then aggressive would be fine. But if it's, you know, pressure tactics or something like that, but overt, you need to let people speak their mind, and that's just the way it is, in this country at least.
So would you be for or against Congress standing on record, at least at this point, saying, look, this proselytizing that took place at the Air Force Academy, that kind of thing, we don't want to see that happen as long as we're in power.
I don't know what the details are of what happened at the Air Force Academy. So if what happened at the Air Force Academy was, a superior pressuring a subordinate, you know, there might want to have some rules for there, but if it's just people speaking their mind to each other, that should be okay.
Jeff, before I let you go, the other question, do you think the Democratic Party is hostile to Christianity?
That's a good question. I think too often we try to view the evangelical world kind of views the Republican Party as you know, God's vehicle, which they're not, but the Democrats make it really hard to kind of make that a carte blanche no to that answer. You know, they have kind of sided on many issues, and they're rapidly becoming a really secularist, anti-religion in general party, if you take your religion seriously. If you don't, no biggie.
So it sounds like you're leaning towards saying, yeah, they're hostile to religion, period, generally speaking.
Yes, as long as if it affects your worldview, and generally if you're religious and it affects your worldview, you're going to become more conservative. That doesn't mean a Republican, but you're going to be more conservative.
Jeff, thanks for listening on the Internet. Thanks for listening out there in Valley Forge. You know, this is what I'm trying to sort out here, and I want to know what the rest of you think about it as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is the Democratic Party hostile to Christianity? Are they hostile to religion in general? See, that's where you got to start sorting out the beans here, because if your religion is all roads lead to God, let's all get along, Jesus is just another prophet along with Buddha and the rest of the characters, and it's all good. I don't know that there's a lot of hostility in either party toward that, tell you the truth. Val calls from her car phone. Hi, Val.
Hi, Todd. Well, I am at a disadvantage because I don't know the story of the Colorado Springs Air Force Academy. Was this a commencement speech?
As far as I know, there was some action taken by the valedictorian in the graduating class that was interpreted as proselytizing, Christian proselytizing.
So the valedictorian was making his speech that he's allowed to make at the commencement?
Not that I know of. That was not the context of this, no.
Okay. Because if that were the case, then I would say that he is exercising his First Amendment right of free speech. And that's a very clear issue. And as far as the Democrats being hostile to Christianity, there are a lot of people that I know that are Democrats that are, but I would say that in the Democratic Party, there are liberals and there are moderates, and there are even some conservative Democrats. I know at least one who did hold an office in the state of Missouri who is a Democrat, and yet he's pro-life. So it's hard to make a blanket statement on all Democrats.
Thank you very much, Val. You know what I wonder? We just had Representative Costello on last week before last, I can't remember, and we were talking. He's a Roman Catholic, a Christian. He is pro-life. He's got 100% pro-life voting record. Now, he's got to be scratching his head when he hears statements like Hostetler's statement, where Democrats, like moth to a flame, at every opportunity that they have, degrade Christianity. He's got to be wondering about that, because this is a guy who does not degrade Christianity. He professes it. He's a Democrat. Pretty proud of that. When I talked to him, he wasn't backing down on being a Democrat or a Christian, and has a 100% pro-life voting record to stand behind, at least in terms of its morals, his Christian pedigree. So I wonder what guys like Jerry Costello are thinking when they hear the Democrats are hostile to Christianity. Darlene calls from St. Louis. Darlene, welcome.
Greetings, Pastor Todd. How are you and the family?
I'm very well.
Cool. One of the things I have not heard brought up, and I would like to put into the mix of all of this, is I used to be pro bringing Christianity into the classrooms, the workplace. But then, after some education, I realized that if we brought Christianity into these areas, we would also have to bring in many other religions. And I'm not so sure that that is what I would want to do. In fact, if it was put on a ballot to be voted on, to bring Christianity and other religions into these workplace and classrooms, I would have to vote against it, because I would not want my children, although they're grown, exposed to all of this stuff.
Darlene, thank you. Heck, for me, even if the proposal was to bring Christianity into the classroom, public school classroom, I would vote against it. And you want to know why? Because there's a lot of things that fly under the banner of Christianity that are not Christian in any shape, manner, or form. There's a lot of stuff out there. Do I want my kid reading The Purpose-Driven Life in his social studies class? No, I don't want him reading it in a church, and I don't want him reading it at school either. So there's a lot of stuff that is called Christian. It even has some crossover. I mean, Joel Osteen's book is selling in a crossover market to people who are not Christian. They say, wow, this is great positive thinking stuff. Love this stuff. Well, that would be a good way to bring Christianity in the classroom, wouldn't it? Well, sure, if you wanted your kids to be reading a book that's chock full of false teaching, sure. And it would be called Christian. You go to George Barna's website sometime, and he talks about notional Christians. And what he means there is what we usually call nominal Christians, Christians in name only, people who, by their profession of what they believe about 45% of what the Bible says. And excluding some major things like sin, the resurrection. But they still think of themselves as Christian. And what kind of quote-unquote Christianity would we get in our schools if we said, hey, let's have some Christianity in our schools? Really? Be realistic. Now, if you were the teacher, well, then you'd be able to control the content. But you're not the teacher. You're the parent. And you're not the principal or the school board either. Do you think we got a mess now with what our kids are being taught in public schools? Even if we said, let's bring some Christian values in. And see, I think this is what it's about. Is the Democratic Party anti-Christian in the sense of that it is hostile toward the essence of the Christian faith, or that it is hostile toward the morality that just so happens to be associated with Christianity? Do you see the distinction I'm making there? There is a morality, Judeo-Christo-Islamo morality, Ten Commandment morality, Second Table of Commandments, that without a doubt, many in the Democratic Party and some in the Republican Party are hostile toward, that they're against it. So they're pro-homosexual, they're pro-this, they're pro-that, they're pro-choice. But those things are not the essence of Christianity, are they? I mean, by that logic, a Muslim who does not believe in Jesus Christ and yet affirms the Ten Commandments would be considered pro-Christian. Do you see the point? When we come back from this break, we're going to spend an hour in our first part of our five-part weekly series on daily prayer, learning to pray the Psalter with Pastor Will Wheaton. The Psalter, of course, is the book of Psalms. You know, there was a time, I didn't know this until conversing with Pastor Wheaton, there was a time when pastors were required to have the entire book of Psalms memorized and prayed. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the unsung legacies of the 16th century Lutheran Reformation is the legacy of Christian prayer, the prayers of Martin Luther and of the Lutheran Church over the centuries. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June assembles these prayer resources for you in one volume called A Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer. Continue the legacy of Christian prayer, found in the Lutheran Reformation of yesterday and today. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The current Supreme Court session is in its final days, with speculation growing about what Chief Justice William Rehnquist is planning. Will he leave the court as the session closes, or will he stay for another term? And if he resigns, will there be a shift in the liberal-conservative balance of the court? Bill Wilson has more.
Supreme Court watchers, liberal and conservative alike, believe if Chief Justice Rehnquist retires, President Bush will not change the balance of the court with his first appointment. Human Events editor Terrence Jeffrey.
It is my belief that if that happens, that President Bush, with his first Supreme Court nomination, will at best be able to only maintain the current philosophical balance on the court.
Liberal American University law professor and author Herman Schwartz agrees, because he says it's unlikely the president will choose someone more conservative than the current Chief Justice.
This will probably not change very much in terms of the lineup. What it will do is it will extend for another 20, 30 years, the Rehnquist vote.
Jeffrey says, however, any Bush nominee will have to pass a test.
I believe that the Democrats have effectively put a litmus test, a pro-Roe litmus test, on Supreme Court justices.
The first Bush appointment is expected to be somewhat like Rehnquist, and experts believe Democrats will likely agree to this nomination, even if he or she fails the litmus test. Almost any second appointment will touch off a political dogfight. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Jeffrey says a short list of possible nominees includes stellar appeals court judges, all with credible records as constitutional conservatives. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Don't let the title fool you. You don't have to be Lutheran to benefit from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040.
Familiar words from the psalm, and you might have heard something in those words repeated again and again, at all times in my mouth, at all times in my mouth, bless the Lord, the psalmist says. We're going to be talking here in the first part of a five-part weekly series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer about those psalms, not just that one, but those psalms as the prayer book, in many ways the song book of the church. And about those two things, our tongues, our time in praise of God. This is a first of a five-part weekly series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, and you can join our conversation as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. What a delight to be with you and talk about this important topic.
Now, let's talk about what we just heard for a second. Time, our tongues in praise of God. Let's start with praise. What is praise? Nowadays, if you're based upon a lot of the music that's out in the church and popular on Sunday mornings, you get the impression that praise is simply me saying how I feel about God at that particular moment. Is that what praise is?
No, most certainly not. It can include that, but that's certainly not the main content. If we let the Psalms themselves help us in understanding what praise is, we can make some progress. If we look at Psalm 92, the first several verses begin, "It is good to thank the Lord and sing about your name, O Most High, and talk in the morning about your kindness and at night about your faithfulness, with a 10-stringed instrument, a lute, and music on a lyre. How great are your works, O Lord, and very deep your thoughts." What praise is a telling aloud to God of the things, the great things, which he has done for his people, the things which he has revealed to them about himself, and the actions which he has taken for them in the world, particularly the actions he has taken for them in and through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So that locates praise, the impetus for praise, the content of praise, not in how I feel, but in what God has done.
Yeah, throughout the scriptures, it is very clear that the calling to praise God is not based on how one feels. Perhaps the classic instance of that is the story in Acts 16, where when, you know, Paul and Silas had been beaten unjustly and thrown into prison, they show us that, you know, nighttime is not just for sleeping and rest and recuperating. I bet you they weren't feeling terribly much like praising God at that moment, but we're told that midnight found them awake and singing hymns of praise to God. I'm sure they were not doing that based on their feelings. They were doing that based on the great things that God has done. Another psalm that sort of captures that way of thinking is in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the world. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Day by day, tell the good news of how he saves among the nations. Tell about his glory, about the wonderful things he does among all the people. You see how the praise is a telling and a retelling of what God does, has done, or is promising yet to do for his people.
Now, you said something just a moment ago that I think we need to clarify even further. You said the basis for praise is not in how we feel, and you cited the example of Paul and Silas sitting in prison, probably not very comfortable, probably not very happy at that particular moment, and yet singing hymns of praise and the marvelous deeds of God. Now, I think a lot of Christians who have a deficient view of praise have picked up on that, at least, and said, well, then what we're really supposed to do is kind of engage in pious denial. That is, I feel terrible, but I'm going to act like I feel good anyway, and they're still singing about how they feel, or in this case, how they don't feel, but they'd like to feel, and it's still about their feelings.
Yeah, in which case it would be pious denial and quite silly. No, what Paul and Silas were singing about were the great things that God had done for them in Jesus Christ. And you see, if you are rejoicing in the great things which God has done, tell everyone what he has done, not tell everyone how you feel. Then whether you're feeling great or whether you're feeling awful, God has still done great things for you. And that still summons you to praise and thank and give glory to him as you tell the wonderful things that he has done. And one of the most fabulous things that happens with the life of praise is that the more it becomes the habit of our lives, the more it really can become a matter that is also felt, even in the very difficult and trying moments of life. But this is true. It will never be something that you know, feel and are really into in the really difficult and trying moments if you haven't made it the habit of your life.
Now, let's go back to those other concepts besides praise, and that is our time, our tongues. Why do we hear that echoed again and again in not only the psalm that we heard there, bless the Lord, but so many of the psalms?
Well, the first thing is it our time? It's not our time. It's His time. And we recognize then that time comes to us as a gift. It's a gift from God. And when God gives us a gift, it's good to stop and ask, well, what is the gift given for? And we see that one of the great reasons that God gives us the gift of time, and one of the great reasons He gives us the gift of our tongues, is that we might use our tongues in His praise, in time, and in eternity. I am reminded in John 4 of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. You recall that story, right? Jesus is sitting there, and he has this discussion with the woman about the living water, which at first she misunderstands, and which finally it begins to dawn on her that there's more going on than meets the eye. And Jesus reveals to her something very important. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And then He adds this all-important line, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. The Father seeks worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father seeks those who use time and the gift of their mouth to sing praises to the Holy Trinity. This is the very meaning of life. One of the saddest things in life is for people to go all the way through from cradle to grave and never discover what they are here in time for and what God would have them share eternity for. They never discover that they are here to praise and thank and worship and commune with the triune God who gives all things richly for them to enjoy.
Now, you delivered an insight recently on the program that has stuck with me, and I'm still mulling this one over, and it has to do with the proper worship of God. And that is, you say, even the church, its first and foremost task is the worship of God. And some would say, no, its first and foremost task is to go out and witness. How do those two fit together again?
That would be to invert. If you put the witness in the final spot, you've inverted the very nature of the church itself and explained the mess in which much of modern Christianity finds itself. The task of the church is to worship God, and evangelism, witnessing, is calling people from the false worship of idols, which leads only to death, into the true worship, the worship of the triune God, which is life itself, because only in this God is life given and is life found. Communion with Him is life. And so the church's task is something that cannot end with her existence in this world. It is that which goes on forever. And the church's life is the worship and praise of God as He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ and through the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. The great task of witness is to call people into that worship, to invite them and encourage them and cajole them in any way you can to bring them out of the death of idolatry and into the worship of the triune God. Said most simply, it is heresy when worship is listed as one of the functions of the church among other functions. That's nonsense and heresy. Rather, worship is that which the church has as her heart, as the very heartbeat, the very soul and content of her life, and all of the other things circle around and aid and assist that.
Why are the Psalms, this collection of thoughts, musings, poetry, diatribes, complaints, praises, why are they in the Bible?
Well, the Psalms are given to us as an incredible gift of God so that He might teach us how we can speak to Him. And as with the Lord's Prayer, which is also a word of God given to us from God, it's truly word of God, right? But He gives us that word of God to speak back to Him in prayer just the same way. The book of Psalms is handed to us by God the Holy Spirit, who inspired each and every one of them so that we as the body of Christ might know how to speak back to God. And the hint of their importance is perhaps given us most of all in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we see how important the Psalter was to him, how often he cited it, and especially in the very intense moments when he is offering his life as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world, giving humanity back to God, winning forgiveness for all people. What is on his lips? What is in his heart? The Psalms. From the cross, he prays the words of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? A psalm which, by the way, ends in celebrating God's victorious deliverance of his faithful servant. And similarly, from the cross, as he prepares to close his eyes and enter into the sleep of death, thus even sanctifying our graves, he prays Psalm 31, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These psalms, which were so important to the life of our Lord, they will always be important to the church, which is the body of Christ in this world.
I don't want to get too far afield on this, but I'm sure that you would want to have something to say about whether or not Christ in his incarnation during his earthly ministry, we hear him quoting, praying, making reference to the Psalms, whether or not really in truth these are the first time Christ has spoken these words. Are these David's words, Solomon's words, the various anonymous psalm writers' words?
Well, as you beautifully point us, in the book of Acts, when Peter delivers the first Pentecost sermon, he says that, you know, it's Christ himself who speaks through David by the Holy Spirit. The apostles recognized in the Psalter the very voice of the one whom they had been living with, who had been leading them into this life of communion with his Father. They recognized in the Psalms his own voice. And so they recognized that they belonged to Jesus uniquely. Dr. Luther also pointed out something about the Psalms that I think is very valuable. He says the Psalms form a sort of epitome or summary of the entire Old Testament. If all you knew from the Old Testament were the Psalms, you'd pretty much know the whole story, because the whole story is in that book.
So the Psalms are a condensation or compendium of all salvation history?
Yes, and especially as all salvation history as it culminates in the self-offering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his cross.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheadon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part one of our five-part weekly series. We begin today on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Today we're talking about learning to pray the Psalms. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Well, of course, this series, Pastor Wheadon, is not about the Psalms only, but about the way the Psalms have found their way as God's Word into the daily, hourly worship life of the historic church. Let's talk about these services. And by way of just brief introduction, how the Psalms have come to occupy the content of daily prayer and daily worship in the life of the church.
Okay. In the past, we'd done a series on the liturgy of the divine service, and we saw that that was indeed the very heartbeat, the life of the church, you know, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ out from the Word of God, and then the receiving of Christ's body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. This is the sun of the universe, if you will, the shining center from which the church's life flows. But then around this Eucharist, like planets circling the sun, the church has a whole separate set of liturgies to sanctify time. And what I mean by that is to fill time itself with praise and thanks to God, commemorating and remembering and rejoicing before him in the great things which he has done for us in our creation, redemption, and sanctification. And this separate but connected liturgical cycle is called the daily office, the daily office or daily prayer. It is the church's ordered manner of praying through the Psalter together with other prayers, but the heart of the daily office is praying through the Psalter. In early days, the Psalter was like and by Psalter, that's just another word for the Psalms. The Psalter was the church's hymn book. It's what the church lived by. St. Jerome can even say at his time that you walk out in the fields and you hear the workers singing. And what are they singing? As they work in the fields, they're singing the words of the Psalms. They just lived in the church's life. In the ancient church, it was quite customary to pray through the entire Psalter in every parish once a week. And during times of intense penance and preparation like Lent or Advent, they might be prayed through even once a day. The people would go through them. Several of the early church councils even said that before you can ordain a man to become a pastor, he better be able to recite the entire book of Psalms from memory, because it was the very structure of the church's life. If you're going to have a man leading the liturgy, which consisted of the Psalms, he better know how those Psalms go. This very much flows from a lot of what we see in the New Testament itself. Is it okay to look at some New Testament passages?
Well, before you go there,
okay, sure.
And that is obviously of first importance, but there is an objection that I imagine some of our listeners might have, and that is, look, it sounds like what you're talking about is the stuff of the monasteries and the nunneries and the convents, these long ritualistic services that take place early in the morning, in the middle of the day, middle of the afternoon, late at night. And these are the things of medieval Roman Catholicism. What are you talking about?
There is a sense in which the monasteries picked up and elaborated and made their own the daily office, but the daily office existed in parish churches before the monastic movement even really took hold. It was simply the normal pattern of the people's life, even from the time of the New Testament. In fact, I would argue, going back right to the Old Testament itself, where there was the morning and the evening sacrifice that formed the liturgical hinges of the day, if you will, and the church simply pick that up and continue living with that. You can see that a number of places in the book of Acts. And so this pattern is actually a very biblical pattern. And I'd also want to add that as far as Matins and Vespers, the names of the morning service is called Matins, the evening service is called Vespers. And especially in the Lutheran Reformation, these continued in most places quite uninterrupted. I have here the wonderful Magdeburg Cathedral Service Book from 1613. And in this book, Matins and Vespers are provided for every day of the entire year. In addition, the Lord's Supper was celebrated every Sunday, every Tuesday, and every Thursday. And that's the way Lutheranism was lived in Magdeburg in the 17th century. Isn't that astonishing? You look at what we have today, and, we pastors start moaning and groaning if you have to have Vespers on Wednesday and come up with an extra sermon. Well, for Pete's sake, the way that the church has historically lived this, we had three Eucharists a week, and we also had daily morning and evening prayers.
Now to those passages you were talking about. We've got a fair amount of time here before we go to our first break, Pastor Whedon. Take us into Scripture with regard to how this proper praise in time through our tongues is practiced by the church.
Okay. First of all, I think I would like to look at the Psalm 51. Which is one of the most important psalms in the entire Psalter, composed by David after the incident of adultery with Bathsheba. And in this psalm, David states in verse 15, the opening versicle which is used in Matins, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will praise you. And so the first thing that was confessed there is that if the praise of God is going to flow from our lips, it's going to be because God has put it in our mouth. He opens our mouth and puts the words in our mouth, and so we speak them back to Him, which indicates that the daily office is going to be largely the speaking of the Word of God back to God. This makes sense, because we know from 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, that all things are made holy by the Word of God and prayer. In 1 Timothy 4, the immediate reference was to food, but he didn't limit it to food. He said all things are made holy by the Word of God in prayer, and that includes time itself. time is given to us as a gift of God that we redeem or make holy by the use of prayer and the Word. I'd like to have everybody, if they're following along in their Bibles, they can look up in Ephesians 5. And if we pick up at verse 15, Ephesians 5, 15 to 20, the apostle writes, "Be careful then how you live. Don't be unwise, but wise. And make the most of your opportunities because the days are evil." Or as some versions will say, redeem the time because the days are evil. So then how does he want you to do this? What does it mean to redeem the time? He says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord wants. We're like, okay, well, what is it he wants? And then he tells us what he doesn't want. Don't get drunk on wine, which means wild living. But then he says, be filled with the Spirit as you speak psalms and hymns and songs to one another, and with your hearts sing and make music to the Lord, always thanking God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does God want? He wants our mouths not to be filled with complaining and griping and arguing and backbiting and all of the dreadful, sinful things we tend to fill them with. He wants our tongues to be filled with speaking his praise and singing to him. I go back to the song that you began today with. That was Psalm 34. And there was the Telemann, the famous Telemann setting, sung by Concordia Seminary Chorus. And if you look at Psalm 34, and beginning at verses 1 and following, we have, I will always bless the Lord. My mouth shall continually praise him. My soul will glory in the Lord. Humble people will be glad to hear it. Honor the Lord with me. Let us lift up his name together. I went to the Lord for help, and he answered me and rescued me from everything I dreaded. Look to him and be radiant. Don't let your face be downcast. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and rescued him from all his troubles.
30 seconds here.
Okay, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and rescues him. Taste and see how good the Lord is. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you hear how the psalmist says, let us bless the Lord at all times, and then he goes on to show what blessing the Lord is. It's telling about how God has rescued us. And of course we know that that rescue is culminated in what he has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ.
When we come back from this break, more with Pastor Will Wheaton on part one of our five-part weekly series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Today, learning to pray the Psalms, and we're hearing from the Psalms themselves, what true praise of God is, what it really does mean to bless the Lord. So sad today, where worship has become an emphasis in the church again, that what is really being emphasized is not the essence of genuine Christian worship, not blessing the Lord as he would be blessed for his mighty deeds of salvation in Christ, but for just about everything other than that. We'll be right back and continue this first part of our five-part series.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.